I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to read verses 15 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. Now, this is a rather lengthy passage, and it may seem to you to be somewhat disconnected, but it really isn't. It's very, very connected. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. I want to read that again. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. By the way, that's the object of all this. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. But 77 times. I'm sorry, I reverted to the King James and through memory. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. I want to read that last verse again. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother I assume that means sister to, from your heart, from your heart. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but I certainly have. That is that it's very hard to avoid the issue of sin. The fact of the matter is, sin is all around us. Wherever we look, we see sin. Beyond that, not only is sin all around us, not only do we live in a decadent society, not only are the minds and hearts of people everywhere we turn perverted and contaminated with evil, but the fact is, to some degree, sin lies within all of us, whether at work or at play. Wherever we find ourselves with people, we shall be faced with the problem of sin. Even when we look in the mirror, sin is there. Don't mistake that. Don't forget that. Don't brush that off. That is an important issue. If we are the perpetrator, we generally know the steps. Confess, repent, and be forgiven. That's the steps. And so when we sin, when you sin and I sin, if we do what we're supposed to do, we confess and then we repent and then we believe that we have been forgiven. Don't you do that? That's what I do, and I hope you do the same thing. But when it's somebody else that has sinned, we don't treat it quite as easily, I'm afraid. You see, seldom is sin a private matter. Have you noticed that? Sin is a very public thing. Our sins impact other people. And other people's sins tend to impact us either directly or indirectly. Don Post was right when he said that no man is an island. Have you ever thought about that statement? One of the books that was assigned reading when I was in college many years ago was a book entitled No Man is an Island, and I had never thought about that statement at all before. I'm not even sure I had heard it before. But I've consistently thought about it since. No man is an island. Sooner or later, all of us have a tendency to touch every one of us. We live in a community, and have you noticed how small the world becomes? I live in a community and I'm introduced to somebody, and that somebody will have a name that I've heard before, and I will say, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" And they will say, "You mean you know them?" And the first thing you know, we've discovered that there is an interpersonal relationship, or maybe even a personal relationship in that there is a blood connection. I was dumbfounded when I became your pastor and discovered that there were people involved in the congregation with whom I was related. And lo and behold, more and more of those people became a part of the congregation. One day I was sitting in my study and the telephone rang and a young man was calling from the Nazarene Church, and he said, "Pastor, I sell some kind of CDs that have to do with Christian education. I'd like to stop over and talk to you." And so he stopped over to talk to me, and we got to chatting, and then he said to me, "My name is so-and-so," and he said, I happen to remember that in our family background, there was an Aunt Agnes by the name of Wood. I said, that was my mother. And here I discovered that this young man was my second cousin. Lo and behold, it's a small world in which we live. And we are all impacting each other in some way. Sometimes it's distant. Sometimes it's not very distant at all. But we do touch each other's lives. I've noticed, haven't you, that we live in a society where the other guy is always wrong. If there's a problem, it's the other guy that's at fault. You have an accident. How many ever had an accident where they've said, well, I caused that accident? Not very many people ever caused an accident. They just seem to happen because somebody else did something wrong. Somebody cut me off, or somebody bumped into me, or somebody did this or that or the other thing. But it's rarely our fault. We Americans, no, we people, don't like to take the blame for whatever occurs in life. And so we have a tendency to push that responsibility onto others. I think we could lessen the amount of fresh evil all around us if we could understand that we share in evil. We are sharers in the evil of the world. So I want tonight to have us look at the problem from our individual points of view. Sometimes the problem of evil touches us directly. And that happens when, for instance, a dishonest business partner embezzles money from you. Now, maybe you never had that happen, but it does happen. A dishonest business partner takes advantage of the situation and embezzles money from the company funds. Or a spouse has an affair. Or an executor of an estate takes advantage of his position and steals from the account. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it touches those we love and impacts us indirectly. When I was in the district office, there was a church in a suburb of Pittsburgh which had become a black suburb. 93% of the population in that suburb were now black. Once it was a white community, but it was very near a former black section, and it was what we call an upward mobility black community. What had happened is that the more educated blacks began to move into that community, and as they did, the whites began to move out. And so this church, which was once a solid white congregation, was in the midst now of a 93% black community. And we were having a problem getting a pastor to go into that black community to live. 3 miles away, we had an Alliance church that was a relatively new building was a white congregation, but there was only 13 people in the congregation, and they couldn't sustain it anymore. And so both of those congregations were turned over to me to do something about them. And I wrote a strategy. I remembered it so clearly. And my idea was that we would bring a black pastor on the staff in the black community and begin to have black churches, black services on Sunday evening, and encourage the one or the white families to go over to the other church 3 miles down the way and have them worship down the way on Sunday evening with that church, and eventually shift the white congregation from the black community to the white community, save that church, and turn the white church in the black community into a black church. Do I have you thoroughly confused? At any rate, I presented the strategy to my extension committee, and they unanimously adopted it and then took it to the district executive committee, and they unanimously adopted it. But because of the delicateness of the strategy and the racial issue involved, the district superintendent said, I think maybe we all ought to go down to that church when you present it to the governing board. And so the district superintendent, the assistant, and myself went down to meet with the governing board in that church. And it was an interesting meeting. I passed the strategies out, and we read the strategy over. And I could see one big, tall fella, about 6 foot 2 inches tall, getting red from his feet to the top of his neck or head. And I knew there was an explosion waiting to happen. And sure enough, when the time for discussion occurred, I can still hear him say it. He pounded his fist on the table and he said, "This is my church, and it was built with my money, and it will never be a white church as long as I'm alive." And I looked at the district superintendent, and he bowed his head. And I looked at the assistant superintendent, and he bowed his head. And not a word was spoken. And I said to myself, I can't let this pass. I guess I'll have to be the one to speak. And so I looked at that man, and I said to him, calling him by name, "Sir, I need to say something to you that I know you're not going to like, but you need to hear it. I want to tell you that this is not your church. It never was, and it never will be. And by the way, you never gave one penny of your money to this church." "How dare you," he said. "No, no," I said, "you don't understand. When you give your money to God, then it's God's, not yours." He pounded his fist on the table one more time. He got up and stormed out and turned as he left and said, "I'll never set my feet in this church again." And I said, "If that's the way you want it." At any rate, we need to understand that there are principles involved. The church belongs to no person. And the money that is given to the church belongs only to God. Once it's given, it's God's money. And the church is God's church. Later, I discovered something that impacted me a little bit about that decision. I said, I can't imagine why he was as angry as he was. And a man came to me afterwards and he said, "Maybe I need to explain something to you." He said, "It happened a lot of years ago, maybe as much as 20 or 25 years ago. But his mother was standing on the street corner in the town, and a black man who was drunk came by and went up over the curb and hit his mother with a car, ran over her, killed her, and then left the scene of the accident and was never apprehended and never punished." And I thought to myself, oh, I understand. A sin directly committed against him, but against his mother, but a sin that impacted him and one that he could not let go. And now that sin, like a ripple down effect, was having its impact on the total congregation, indeed upon the total community and the total denomination.
when you think about it to its ultimate end. You see, we don't do anything that is limited only to us. Sooner or later, what we do impacts other people. And that leads me to the second thing I want to talk with you about, and that is the potential reactions that occur from the sins that are either directly or indirectly committed against us. First of all, there is the reaction of indignation. Did you ever feel indignant about somebody that did something to you that you thought was unjust or unfair? Do you know what it feels like to feel indignation? You say something like this. Well, first you hit the ceiling, and then you have a ready epithet. And then you say, that's so-and-so. If he or she is in church or a church member, then you may have some other rather interesting things to say, like, who does he or she think they are? They sit in church every Sunday and sing the hymns and listen to the sermons and go out with their nose turned up in the air. You ever say anything like that? Either verbally, out loud, or under your breath? And of course that then leads to self-justification. I might not be an angel, but I'll guarantee you I'm not as bad as that person is. If for 1 minute the thought passes through our mind that we might be responsible, we immediately rationalize our involvement. Well, I did what I had to do. Did you ever say that? I said what I had to say. If it weren't for him or her, if it weren't for the circumstances, you just don't understand. Are any of these things that have crossed your mind when you've been caught in a situation like this? Then, of course, that leads to solicitation. Now, do you know what solicitation is? You see, I'm not quite sure of myself. And so I get on the phone, and I call a very good friend, and I say to that friend, I know I shouldn't tell you about this, but I need to know what you think. And then you pour out your tale of woe. And that person hears that tale of woe. Of course, with your biases, with your particular slant. And if the person agrees with you, that makes your day. But you're never quite sure, and so you call a second party, and then a third party. You say, Pastor, that kind of stuff doesn't happen in our church. I wasn't pastor here for 14 and a half years for nothing. And if that ended it, that would be enough. But you see, each of those persons you've called, they in turn have a tendency to call somebody else. And of course now they put their particular slant on the whole thing. And it all changes. It never remains the same. You can't tell a story without putting your slant on it. You say, well, I told it just like it happened. No, you didn't tell it just like it happened. You can't. It's impossible. You told it how you thought it happened. But you see, that's your perspective. That's what you saw. That's not really what happened. That's why if you have four people at an intersection where there has been an accident, Those four witnesses testifying at that trial will give four different accounts of it. And each of them will be the truth as the person sees it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all interpret things according to our own biases, and you can't escape that. And so, once we have established our solicitation and built our team of backers, then the next step is retaliation. Now that sounds awful, doesn't it? But isn't that what happens? You say, well, how does retaliation take place in the church? Just watch carefully. Here's a person who feels that they have been slighted. They choose what door they go out. They choose what people they encounter in the process of exiting the church and where they sit on subsequent services. And if you could see into their hearts and on their spiritual shoulders, you would see a very heavy burden. It's called the grudge. And let me tell you what that does. If you don't think the other people in the church feel that, you're dead wrong. Because it creates a negative spirit. It creates an undercurrent in the congregation. It blocks the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit cannot operate. It creates all kind of spiritual turmoil. There isn't anything in all the world that the devil wants to do any more to destroy the church than to create strife and turmoil and grudges within the congregation so that he can divide the congregation. And if he divides the congregation, if he can get the people talking about each other, if he can get them glancing at each other or not looking at each other at all, then he has won a major battle and the Holy Spirit cannot work because that church is plagued with an evil spirit within the church. Well, what's the solution? How do we approach it? Well, there are three attitudes with which we may approach the problem. Now, I like alliteration, and so I'm going to use a word that most of us don't ever use. And you'll forgive me for doing that, won't you? The first word is abjure. Anybody know what the word abjure means? I didn't think you would. So when I chose that word, I knew I'd have to explain it. The word abjure means to withdraw, to deny, or to avoid. You see, if I've got a problem with a person, I can avoid that person. Did you ever do that to somebody? Did you ever have somebody do that to you? Do you know they're doing it to you? By the way, if you do it to them, they'll know it. Just as much as you know it when they do it to you. And so if that's the way they want to act, you say, I just won't associate with them. I just deny that there is a problem. I'll pretend like it doesn't exist. And all the while, down inside, there is the resentment and the tremendous problem that exists. You bury it inside yourself so that you avoid the whole situation. And therefore, nobody benefits. Nobody benefits. Nothing is learned. There is no healing. There is no growth. Can I talk to you? You cannot avoid problems. Problems will always be. When you have people, you have problems. It's absolutely impossible that there will not be problems where there are people. There'll be disagreements. There will be things that will hurt. You can't avoid that. That's going to happen. These things happen. Understand that. Understand that they happen. That's where to begin with. So this happened. So what? So what is this? If it happened, let's deal with it. And so what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture is that you have a brother, you have a sister. They've offended you. They've sinned against you. Not just offended you in the social sense and used wrong social graces or something. They've sinned against you. He says, go to them. Go to them. Now that's a humbling experience. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not me telling you that. Mind you, it's clear here in the Word of God. And it comes directly from the lips of Jesus. I'm only telling you what it says. Go to him. But there's another word there. Did anybody notice what that word is? What's that other word right after it says go to them? Anybody notice it? Go to him and show him his faults. There's another one there, and it is the word alone. Go to him alone. Now, why do you think that exists? Why do you think Jesus specifies to go to him alone? Because the problem, if it's only between you and the other person, ought to be kept there. Don't go and ask somebody else their opinion about it. If you've been offended, you've been offended. That's fine. Go and talk to that person because that's what Jesus said to do. If the person has sinned against you, go and talk to them. That's where it begins. And if that brother or sister hears you, what has happened? You've gained them. You've won them over. And then what should you do? What should happen to the matter after that? It should be dropped. The purpose is accomplished. There isn't any more need to discuss it or to talk about it at all. Does that make sense? But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now, it is my understanding of this passage that that doesn't mean to have a church trial. And I have to tell you that there are differences of opinion about this, even in our own denomination. But that's not what I think it means. I think what it means is to take him to the elders of the church, the representatives of the church body, and have the elders deal with it. That's why we have elders. And let it be dealt with within the confines of the body of the elders. And then if he refuses to listen to them, treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. You understand what that means, don't you? That means really give him the business, kick him out of the church, and treat him as roughly and toughly as you know how. Isn't that what that means? How are you to treat the pagans and the tax collectors? Let's take the tax collectors for just a minute. They were the scum of the earth. How did Jesus treat Zacchaeus? Yeah. He was up in the sycamore tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I need to go to your house today for lunch." Or how did Jesus treat Matthew, who was a collector of taxes? He said, "Follow me. Become one of my disciples." You see, it's never up to us. It's never up to us to consign anybody to an unreturnable position. Can I put that in plain English? You children, close your ears, will you? We never, ever, 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 ever as Christians have the right to say to somebody, "You go to hell." You don't have the right to say that to anybody. God reserves that right. That's why he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." That word in the Greek means don't condemn. You don't have the right to do that. Only God is the judge. Just God, not anybody else. And so if there is a breach that cannot be healed, then in your Christian grace, do all that you can to love that individual back in to the church and into the kingdom. Well, I'm running out of time and I've got a whole lot of pages to go. You can abjure, that is, you can withdraw. Or you can endure. You can endure. Did you ever endure somebody? A friend of mine came to me one day to tell me about his wife. And I mean, he just went on and on about this wife that he had married and what a terrible wife she turned out to be. And as we talked, I said, "Well, what have you done about this?" Oh, he said, "I haven't done anything about it." I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I'm to endure hardness as a good soldier." I said, "That's the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. People aren't to be endured. They're to be enjoyed. Sometimes you have to do some confrontation and some mending and healing if that is to be done." So you can endure, or we are to try to cure. And that's the path that Jesus recommends here. So let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, approach the matter as a sinner yourself. Is there somebody here that hasn't sinned? Let me change it. Is there somebody here that hasn't sinned lately? So you're like me.
We're all sinners, aren't we? We don't like to believe that. We really don't like to believe that. But that's what the Scripture teaches us. And so if we are sinners, even forgiven sinners, we need to approach those around us as forgiven sinners. It's not our righteousness, but Christ's that needs to be held up. Then we need to pray for the offender. Did you ever try to pray for an enemy? I have. Guess what happens when you pray for an enemy? If you pray for an enemy long enough and with real sincerity, you begin to love them, because you can't pray for somebody very long and very sincerely that you don't love. And so we ought to pray for those who are malicious and who are against us, because we too are guilty. We ought to mentally take a position beside them instead of above them. And when we pray, we ought to see that person right beside us, at the same level with us. And then I think it's good to find some humor in the situation. You know that there's humor in almost every situation. Was interesting to listen to the comments on the death of President Reagan last night. He was considered to be one of the greatest political leaders in history, certainly one of the most successful presidents we ever had. But do you know what is attributed to his success as a political leader? His ability to find humor even in the tightest situations. You know, he would pretend like he didn't hear somebody, and he'd use that pause to get a hold of people. Very, very good. And then speak plainly about the problem. Don't beat around the bush. You know, if you got a problem with somebody, sit down with them and tell them what the problem is. Don't beat around the bush. And if the offender hears you, that is, if he acknowledges his offense, or if you discover that you shared in the situation, you have gained your brother. Now, there's no guarantee that that will work. But if it does, then you've gained your brother. And that's what it's all about. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And if he does not hear you, if this approach doesn't work, then you take two or three others with you, as Jesus said. And if he refuses to hear them, you got the whole picture, didn't you? And if he doesn't hear them, then you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. It's 2 minutes after 7, and I've got to finish this up. It'll take me 3 minutes. I'm going to put my watch away. After Jesus did all of this, then he told a story. Yeah, I love it when Jesus tells stories, don't you? And he said there was a certain king that had a lot of servants, and he was getting old, and he wanted to get everything taken care of with his servants before he died. And so he one by one called them in, and there was one that owed him 10,000 talents. Now that's a fantastic sum of money. That's like some of what do you call those things that you carry in your wallet? Credit cards.
I heard the other day that the average credit card debt of the American family is $8,000. That's stupendous. Can't believe that. But at any rate, this was maybe 10 times that, you know? And the king said, I want you to settle that debt. It's time that you settle it. And if you don't settle it, then I'm going to sell your family off, take everything you have. And the man was petrified. He fell on his knees and he begged for more time. And he promised, I'll pay it back. Just give me more time. And the king became compassionate. And he said, what difference? I'm going to die anyhow. Forget about it. You're forgiven. Do you remember when that happened to you? Do you remember when you came to Christ? And your heart was broken because you were really in bondage to sin. And Jesus said, you're forgiven. Go in peace. And you walked away scot-free because the Son of God had made you free. Then this man went out right after this happened to him. And lo and behold, he came across somebody that owed him just a very small sum. And he grabbed the fellow by the throat and he said, pay me your debt and pay it now. He begged for forgiveness and the man said no. And he called for the police to come and arrest him and put him in jail. The rest of the creditors heard about it. Rest of the servants, rather, heard about it. Do you know what they did? They went to the king and told him what he did. And the king said, go get that man and bring him back to me. And then he put him in the torture chamber where he spent the rest of his life. And as much as I hate to tell you this, Jesus said, and that's what God will do to the one who does not forgive his brother. You see, the issue to all of this is that we are brothers and sisters, a part of the family of God, and we are all sinners. We are all in debt to God and to one another. God has put us together to love, not to fight. God has put us together to accomplish the unfinished task that needs to be accomplished in the world. And it will only be accomplished if we do it together. We can't do it alone. We can't do it separately. But God is building His church, and it must be unified. It must be unified to accomplish His purpose. And so to the glory of God, may we humble ourselves and do what Jesus says to do, not what the devil says to do, not what the flesh says to do, but what Jesus says to do. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to take seriously this passage of Scripture and understand that, help us to understand that there are ramifications to every situation, that none of us know all of the details of everything that happens, and that beside that, we all know our own sinfulness, and because of that, we ought to be compassionate to others. Make us compassionate, O God. Teach us to love one another. And even as you prayed to the Father for unity among the members of your church, let that unity take place in us. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you.